As you might surmise from our reading, our lesson this morning is going to be from the little book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn there to those last pages of your Old Testament, to this book of Malachi. It seems to me that the prophet Malachi is in some ways especially relevant to God's people today. There are several of the minor prophets about which I might readily say that, because I think several of them in various ways are relevant to the circumstances that we as God's people face today. But three of them, the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all seem to me to have a special relevance in that I believe the children of Israel, at the time those books were written, were in a sort of social situation, you might say, that is very similar to the situation that the Lord's church is in today. How so? Well, at the time the book of Malachi was written, the great events in the history of Israel were in the past. The days in which God had delivered them out of Egypt, brought them up into the promised land, the glory days of David and Solomon, the trouble-filled days of the kings that led to God's judgment on the northern kingdom in the days of the kings of Assyria, and eventually the prolonged apostasy that led God to have even the remnant of the southern kingdom destroyed and carried away into the Babylonian captivity. All of that was in the past. They come back from the Babylonian captivity. God had brought a remnant of his people back home to the promised land, and they had settled down there, and they were a small community compared to the other great nations out there. A small community that was, I think, in some ways kind of keeping house until the next great phase in God's plan of salvation would occur. There's no indication that there were prophets performing great miracles in the days of Malachi. There is no indication that the nation was caught up in political turmoil, that they were about to go back into captivity again or anything like that. They were a nation that was, in many ways, settled into what you might say a sort of an orthodox and true worship of the Lord. Back in the earlier history of the nation, as we saw in our Bible class just this morning, they had been a nation plagued with idolatry, repeated violation of the most fundamental commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself a graven image." Well, all through their history leading up to the Babylonian captivity, they'd done that over and over and over again. They had made other gods, gone after other gods, made graven images. But they didn't do that in Malachi's day. Not one word in the prophet Malachi about their serving other gods. Not one word about making idolatrous images. Rather, we see a people chastened, a people that was determined to be faithful to the Lord and not do those things that their ancestors had done. Well, as I say, I think in some ways their situation very much like ours. They were waiting for the Lord to come again and carry out the rest of the story. I think that's somewhat the situation we are in. We are waiting for the Lord to come again. The great events of the New Covenant, as we think about it, are in the past. The days of Jesus and the apostles and the miracles that they performed and the resurrection and the events of the day of Pentecost, all that's back there in the past. And we are now see ourselves as a remnant of God's people trying to be faithful when many have left the Lord. And we too are a small community. I'm afraid sometimes we too are a small community, somewhat like people in the days of Malachi, kind of keeping house, waiting for the Lord to come again. They were waiting for the first coming of the Lord. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord. They were very concerned about the sins of the past and not committing those, not committing idolatry. We're very concerned about many of the sins of the past of those who profess to be Christians. Denominationalism and the errors of dividing the body of Christ and things associated with that. One might think that God would be pleased with this small remnant that he had preserved there in the days of Malachi. We might think that God would surely be pleased with us, small remnant striving to do what's right, waiting for the coming of the Lord again. But the fact that God sent his prophet Malachi is a pretty good indication God wasn't pleased. God didn't typically send prophets to tell everybody everything was okay, the Lord loves you, don't worry. He typically sent prophets when there was a problem that needed to be addressed. And he sent them the prophet Malachi because he was not pleased with the way they were keeping house, waiting for him to come again. And I think we may recognize a tendency in ourselves to fall in some of the same traps that they had apparently fallen into. I invite you to turn to Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 6. The book of Malachi is characterized by a couple of phrases that are repeated over and over throughout the book. The children of Israel will say frequently something like, "Wherein have you done such and such?" or "Wherein is thus and so the case?" And God will make an accusation. He will say, "You say thus and so." Well, I'm not going to try to look at all of those this morning, but I do want to notice how many times it's going to be repeated. We'll see several of them in the verses that we're going to look at. In verse 6, as we pick up, God says to Israel, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name." Now you might notice he's addressing the priest right here, but I would remind you that under the new covenant, we are all to be priests before God. He says, "Where is my respect? Where is my honor?" Notice their response. He says, "Where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised thy name?" They were appalled that God would suggest that they were not giving him due respect, that they were not showing him proper honor. They were especially appalled that he should say that they were despising his name. And they say, "What do you mean?" All these phrases that they say, how or wherein, I guess if I were going to make my own sort of modern speech translation, I think I would render it something like, "What do you mean we're doing this? What do you mean we've despised your name? Wherein have we despised your name? How have we despised your name?" Well, he answers. He says, "You are presenting defiled food on my altar." Whereupon their response is not, "Oh, I guess you noticed that that was defiled stuff we were presenting." No, that wasn't their response. Their response is, "What do you mean, defiled stuff? I can't believe you're accusing us of doing that. You say, how have we defiled thee?" And his answer, "In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." Why, you've decided that my table is to be despised. Now, I will guarantee you that those priests back there did not walk into the temple and say, "Boy, I sure do despise that table. Isn't this lousy stuff that we are giving the Lord?" I will just guarantee you they thought they were doing just exactly what the Lord wanted, that they were keeping the rules just exactly the way they were supposed to be keeping the rules, and that the Lord very well ought to be quite pleased with their very sacrificial service and with the great honor and respect that they were showing to it. But the Lord said, I am not happy, and I don't consider it respect, and I think the truth of the matter is you despise my altar, and you defile it, and you present defiled stuff on it. Well, verse 8, he explains. He says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And you, when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? He says, yeah, you're offering sacrifices, but basically you're giving me the leftovers. You're giving me the stuff you didn't want anyway. You feel obligated to come and offer a sacrifice. You feel like you'd be in real trouble if you didn't. But the truth of the matter is, you are kind of looking for minimal compliance. What can I give that will meet the requirement? Of course, the law of Moses specified for some sacrifices that the sacrifices had to be unblemished animals. There were some things they could offer, apparently, that were blemished. I'm not sure whether he is accusing them of offering blind and lame animals on those sacrifices there where they were required to offer a perfect sacrifice, or whether he's just saying, you know, whenever you can, you offer the cheapest thing you got. I'm not really sure. One would be a direct violation of God's commandment. The other would be kind of a minimal compliance, sort of, well, technically we're not in violation. They didn't say it had to be a perfect animal for this one, so there's a couple that we don't really need anyway. But God's question was very simple. He said, suppose you were to give that to your governor. Suppose you wanted to make a present to him. How do you think he would respond? And he says, well, that's the way the Lord responds too. Verse 9, he says, but now will you not entreat the Lord's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. And his, notice that they are worshiping. And they are worshiping the true God. They haven't gone and served other gods, at least not in the sense of idols. They are worshiping at the right place, on the right altar, to the right Lord. They probably felt like they were pretty orthodox, that they were doing all the right things. But he says, you're giving me the leftovers. And it wouldn't make your governor happy. Why in the world would you think it would make the Lord happy? I'd just as soon you shut the doors. I don't want to propose that we close our doors. But I do want us to ask the question of whether our service to the Lord is more along the lines of a joyful giving, so that the Lord knows it comes from our hearts, that we enjoy being in His presence, that we enjoy the opportunity to give of heart and soul and mind, or whether we're just kind of minimal compliance. I want to be sure I got all of the right boxes checked here, and that everything will be kind of protected against the wrath of the Lord. In the 11th verse, God says that His name is going to be great among the nations. But that name in verse 12, that is going to be great among the nations, He says, you are profaning it. You are profaning my name. And again, I think probably their response would be something like, what do you mean profaning? We don't use profanity. I doubt that they use profanity. They certainly, these are not people that would, in their minds, take the name of God in vain. These are really kind of the spiritual ancestors of the Pharisees that we meet in the New Testament, who were so scrupulous about not taking God's name in vain, not profaning it, that they wouldn't even say it. And I expect that, again, is their response. Profane your name. Why, we honor your name. That was the problem of our ancestors, but we're cured of that. We don't do that. And he says, oh, yes, you do. He says, you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Well, again, they're saying, no, we don't do that. He says, yes, you do. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Again, did they literally say the table is despised? No. What did they do? Well, verse 13, how tiresome it is. Some versions say, what a weariness it is. Point's pretty clear. Yeah, they were doing it. But to them, it was going through the motions, keeping house, waiting for something big to happen somewhere down the line. Do we find ourselves doing that? I realize, yeah, I'm plenty drowsy a lot of times when I get up on Sunday morning. I'm not talking about the fact that sometimes when we get to services, we are drowsy. I guess being the preacher, I get to watch who all's drowsy and who all's not. And sometimes the only thing that keeps me from being one of the ones that's drowsy is the fact that I'm up here speaking and I can't very well nod off in the middle of the sermon. But I am talking about the attitude of heart. The attitude of heart that sometimes finds it a burden to be at services, that kind of longs to be free from, surely the Lord wouldn't mind if we did some other things some other times. What a weariness it is, how tiresome it is. Nothing big is going to happen today anyway. And you disdainfully sniff at it. Kind of your critics, critics of your own faith, your own religion, kind of disdainful of it at times. He says, you bring what is taken by robbery. From later on in the book, I don't think he means that they'd really been holding up banks. I think what he means is they've been taking advantage of poor people. That he'll talk later about their treatment of the widow and the orphan. Maybe a widow's husband had died and couldn't keep up the payments. They foreclosed and evicted her and thrown her out. And he classified that as robbery. Rich taking advantage of the poor. What is lame or sick, you bring that as an offering. Again, should I receive that from your hand? Verse 14, he says, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And again, the swindler, I'm not sure he's talking about somebody who actually did the Enron thing. I think he's talking about somebody who's cheating the Lord, basically. Promising one thing, but doing another. Manipulating things so that always the better is kept for himself and the lesser given to the Lord. Well, come over to the second chapter. There's another area in which their self-centered, self-serving lives especially manifested itself. Verse 10, God says to them, I'll pick up in verse 10. He said, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Now, where's he going to go with this? He says, you're all dealing treacherously with your own brethren. You are profaning the covenant of your fathers. He says, no, we're not doing that. We're not dealing treacherously. We're not profaning the covenant of our fathers. We're not idolaters. We're not doing that stuff anymore. Well, he says, yeah, you are. Verse 11, you're just not doing it where you think you are. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. And you say, well, now what did we do? Profane the sanctuary. Now, Ahaz profaned the sanctuary. He brought an Assyrian altar in there. Manasseh profaned the altar. He set an Asherah up in there. Worship Baal. We know what profaning the altar of God is. We haven't done that. He says, yeah, you have. You profaned it in that you've shown no respect or love for what God, who you worship at that altar, has commanded you to do. You've married the daughter of a foreign god. From the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I think he meant that quite literally, that they were marrying foreign women, non-Israelites, people outside the covenant. And not only were they doing that, they were divorcing their own wives to do it. Verse 12, he says, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. I'd just as soon get rid of you if you're going to do that and try to serve me. Verse 13, he says, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Cover the altar of the Lord. How do we cover the altar of the Lord with tears? With weeping and groaning. They're probably thinking, well, I hadn't been up there weeping and wailing on the altar. What in the world is he talking about? He says, well, you've made other people weep and wail and shed tears at my altar. Why? Well, he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Well, here's what I'm talking about, he says in verse 14. For what reason? Because the Lord has been witness against between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Been marrying those daughters of foreign gods. Been divorcing your wives. You've been violating the covenant with the wife of your youth. A covenant, no doubt, sworn in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the God of Israel, at whose altar they would go and present their sacrifices and then break the covenant with the wife of their youth. Covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping. I think that's probably referring to the tears of the wives that were divorced. God says, you can't do that and come and offer sacrifices and expect me to accept them. Verse 16, he says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? What do you mean we're wearying God? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? And I want to suggest once again, like all throughout the rest of this book, they were not sitting there saying, you caught us saying that we'd actually been saying, oh, those good things are evil. His point was that they had become morally confused themselves. And things they should have condemned as wicked, they had approved of. And things that were good and should have been recognized by them as good, they turned up their noses at. They had rejected. And the Lord says, I'm tired of it. I'm wearied. We'll come over into the third chapter. In the third chapter, picking up in verse 7, he says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what do you mean, return? How shall we return? I think really my suggestion, what do you mean, fits a lot better here. Literally something like, wherein shall we return? They're not asking him for the way back. They're not saying, well, how do we get back? What they're asking him is, What's this about returning? We don't need to return. We're in fellowship with you, aren't we? That really, I think, is the point there. And here he's saying, return to me. He said, no, our fathers needed to return. Our fathers were the ones that went after idols. We're not doing that. Our fathers were the ones that you sent into captivity and so forth. We're the remnant that you brought back, and we're not serving idols. What is this business about returning? Verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how if we rob thee? What do you mean, rob me? Well, he says, in tithes and offerings. Again, trying to figure out a way to minimize your compliance with my will. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of heaven, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Apparently, their economy hadn't been very good, and I suspect some of them have been using that as an excuse to say, well, you know, surely the Lord won't expect us to do all of this as difficult as times are. And he says, no, that's exactly what I expect. In fact, you do that and see if I don't provide for you. See if I don't provide the blessings that you need. Verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast forth its grapes. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. That's what had happened, he said, if you would follow me. But that's not what they've been doing. Verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? Or again, what do you mean, arrogant against you, speaking against you? Well, he says in this way, you have said, it is in vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? We've been serving the Lord, and our lives are just really not much better. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doors of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. They were keeping house. They were doing all the right things officially, but their heart just wasn't in it. They were doing the things, it seems to me, sort of to protect themselves against judgment. Why would they do them at all? Well, I suppose they feared that the Lord might punish them if they didn't comply. And so they were trying to comply enough that the Lord wouldn't punish them, that they would sort of keep the faith, maintain the faith, be reckoned as faithful by their other fellow brethren, by their fellow Israelites. And the Lord says, I just as soon you close the doors. Of course, then, as is always the case, there was a remnant. In verse 16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. That's where our reading picks up. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Yes, even among that nation, not idolatrous, but not, by and large, apparently, practicing their faith from the heart. God had a remnant of those who did serve him from the heart. And he says, I will preserve those. Indeed, back up to the beginning of chapter 3, he says, there is a judgment day coming. Indeed, he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Verse is quoted in the New Testament with regard to John the Baptist. Yeah, the one they're waiting for, he is going to come. Indeed, he says, I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to get the folks ready. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Passage, I think, that would be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, the first coming. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Yeah, y'all are waiting for the Lord to come, just like we're waiting for the Lord to come. But he's saying you are not going to be ready for it. You think you are, but you are not. You think you are faithfully serving me, but you are not. When he does come, you're going to reject him. You're going to be rejected by him. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then he says, I'll be pleased with that purified remnant. Turn over to the fourth chapter. Again, he talks about, yes, this day is coming. The day you're waiting for is coming. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, that remnant who heard these words of Malachi and says, that's right, we haven't been doing this from our heart. For those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. The Son of Righteousness, I think, again, finding its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus as Savior. And you will tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. But in verse 4 he says, remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course Jesus would say that John the Baptist fulfilled that promise. I'm going to send you Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. You ever think about the impact of this? This is the end of the Old Testament. Made the Barna phrase from a poet named T.S. Eliot, the kind of the way the Old Testament ends, not with a bang but a whimper. You got a little group of people kind of hanging on here, keeping house until the Lord comes. And he says, you are not ready for it. You are just going through the motions. You are just serving me, sort of minimal compliance. And the day is coming, and it is going to be not the day of your salvation. It is going to be the day of judgment. But I'm going to send Elijah to try to get your hearts turned around and get you ready for it. And he did indeed send John the Baptist to try to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. But you know what? The vast majority of them rejected. Look at the end right there. Lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Strange, that last word of the Old Testament, isn't it? A curse. You know, Jews noted that. And actually in the Jewish arrangement of the Bible, Malachi is not the very last book, but it is the last prophetic book. It's the last prophetic word, even in the way they arrange the books. And they noted that. And they always read verse 4 again after verse 6 so that curse wouldn't be the last word of the Old Testament, the last prophetic word spoken. Well, I come back to the point I made at the beginning. In many ways, I think their situation is like that of God's people today. In a period of relative quiet, in a period where we look at ourselves and we say, well, you know, we're not committing the sins of the past generations. We're faithful to the Lord. We're keeping the law. But God looked at that and he said, you are not ready for me to come again. And I think we need to ask ourselves if we are really any more ready for the Lord to come this time than they were for the Lord to come that time. We need to go back to John the Baptist and to Jesus and look at what John the Baptist challenged them to do, to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Look at what Jesus challenged people to do, to go and sell all they had and come follow me, to give themselves wholly to him. From the heart, not the minimal compliance that would seem to be all that the Lord actually required. If we only give the Lord what we think he requires, we don't understand what he requires. The Lord wants not 5% or 10% or 20%. The Lord wants 100%. And he wants 100% of what's inside. I suppose a person could give 100% of everything he had, just thinking, well, you know, I'm not really thrilled to do it, but I believe that's what the Lord wants, so I'm going to give 100%. And it wouldn't be any better than giving 2% on the same basis. What the Lord wants is everything from inside first. And that's where they failed. And that's a challenge I have to put to myself and that I share with you all this morning. Where is the Lord really in my life and in yours. I speak this morning to those of us who are members of the body of Christ. To my knowledge, all or nearly all who are present are children of God. The degree to which Malachi's message may strike home to us may vary from case to case. But I must tell you for myself, it can be a troubling book to read, and I know there are times I need to be troubled to recommit my life to the Lord. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who needs to recommit his life to the Lord, maybe someone needing to do so in a public way, or maybe someone who needs to become a child of God. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand and sing together.